All right. Well, last week, our sermon was about a sermon that Paul gave in Athens. It's where he told them that he knows their unknown God, and he was able to bring them into the knowledge of the true God, which is something they really need, and he did it without getting himself killed like Socrates had done 400 years earlier. But anyway, this week we're going to be looking into what the Bible says about false teachers. And I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert for Denny. Since Ray's not here, you might have to step up. So the spoiler alert is God doesn't like them. So if you doze off now, at least you know what I was talking about, okay? All right. Before we get into it, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I just want to say thank you for giving us a day that we can be here and giving us your word that we can study and a church family that we can fellowship with and grow together with, Lord. It is such a wonderful gift you have given us, including the gift of your Son. Lord, help us to be worthy of the gifts you have given us. Open our hearts and minds that we can learn something from this and give us the courage to implement whatever we learn into our daily walk. Lord, watch over us all and watch over this meeting that is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. We're going to start looking at a directive Paul gave to Timothy. It is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It is verse 14. It says, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now, I'll tell you, that doesn't quite clarify what I wanted to talk about, but I did look at the NIV translation. That was a New King James. This is an NIV. It says, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." That's a little bit clear. We are to guard the Word of God. It's a job as a Christian to guard the Word of God. But what does that mean? What are we guarding the Word of God from? What's going to happen to the Word of God? Well, the biggest thing that happens to the Word of God, there are nations and governments who have tried to destroy it. But that's not what we're really going to guard so much against here in America. We are going to guard it from those who will twist it into falsehoods or into something different for personal gain or for whatever reason they want to. We're going to talk a little bit about how this happens. But with this topic in mind, we are going to go to the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude was written by a man, I know this is going to come as a big surprise, named Jude. Jude is considered traditionally to be a half-brother of Jesus, which means that he was born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. But he does something different. He doesn't talk to us from that position. He talks to us from a different position. His book is but one chapter. It's only 461 words. It is not the shortest book in the Bible, just so you know. It is actually the fifth shortest book in the Bible. There are four books in the Bible shorter than this one. But his message is extremely important, as important today as it was the day he wrote it. And we're going to get into that. We'll start with verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So he writes as a fellow Christ follower, as a fellow Christian. He doesn't write as the brother of Jesus. As a matter of fact, he says he is the brother of James. This is how we know that he is the brother of Jesus, because James was the head of the church for a while, the early church. And we know that he was a half-brother of Jesus. But I want you to notice the order of the words in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love. We need God's mercy before we can experience God's peace. And we need to experience his peace before we can show the lost and dying of this world God's love. Take any of these out of order and their effectiveness fails. We have to be careful of that. We have to experience his mercy to experience his peace. Too many people rearrange that order. But that's one of the things we need to guard against. He goes on to say, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contending for the faith. That's your faith you need to contend for. Jude wants each of us to stand up for Jesus and defend our faith at all times. Now, it's easy to recognize when somebody alters the truth of the Bible if they alter a basic truth of the Bible. If they say Jesus wasn't necessarily the Son of God, if they say Mary wasn't necessarily a virgin, if they say that Jesus might not have died on a cross, and if he did, he probably was not raised from the dead later. If I say any of those things, you're going to say, that's not true. I know that's not true. You know that because you know the basic tenets of Christian faith. You know that. But a slight little twist sometimes is not as easy to catch. Especially, what if the twist is something we agree with? Are we willing to point that out, or we say, well, you know, I kind of like that way. I like it the way he said that. So I'm going to go with that from now on. It's when the twist happens that we need to really stand up and correct the errors. Most people will catch the big ones. They will not catch the small ones. We're going to get into some examples of that a little later. It says, going on in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So here is the problem. This is what's going on. This, by the way, is not Satan. People may be following Satan, not knowing it. Satan and his demons are outside the camp. They're not part of the congregation. Satan and his demons, I'm sure there's one in here right now. They're watching everything Christians do, and they're trying to figure out weak spots, and they're trying to figure out how to snatch the seed that's being planted by a sermon. So they're here. But we don't welcome here. We don't welcome them here. We don't know they're here. We can't see them. But I guarantee you they are here. But these are people who have crept in to the camp, kind of crept in unnoticed. We see them. We know them. We accept them as part of the camp because they have a cloak of righteousness about them. But that's not why they're here. These men he's talking about in particular, he used the word lewdness. That is based on sexual immorality. We don't know exactly what these men were teaching, but they were definitely twisting the gospel into something that involved personal desires. It is commonly believed that they were doing that stupid saying that people, you'll hear somebody say it every now and then, "I can do what I want because God will forgive me." They mistake that freedom from the wages of sin as freedom to sin. And these men were probably teaching something along those lines about giving in to personal desires and then just ask forgiveness when you're done. The willingness to try to make God or the behavior he expects from us, his children, into something different than what it really is nothing new. Nothing new about that. It's been going on forever. It's been going on since the beginning. So Jude starts laying out his proof about this. In verse 5, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." Now you may remember the Israelites. They were more concerned about personal comfort than they were in following God. They grumbled about everything. Didn't matter what was going on, they complained. They weren't interested in God. Several times throughout their journey to the promised land, certain ones of them were killed for non-belief. Then he goes on, he says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now these are the angels he's talking about, are fallen angels. They are what we know as demons. Demons are strictly angels who rebelled against God and followed Satan. They are not evil people who died. There's only a set number of angels. There's only a set number of demons. God did not create any more after he created them originally. So they don't multiply. They don't get added to in numbers. But what these guys decided to do, it's in Genesis 6, they decided that they would come down and they would mate with the daughters of man. And the offspring were men of legend, is what the Bible says. They were men of renown. They were huge. These were big men. If you remember, the Nephilim were also in the promised land by the time the Israelites got there. Because The spies came out and said, those people are huge, huge. And one cluster of their grapes takes two men to carry. Everything is big and huge in there. Must have been Texas, I don't know. Everything was big there. That's the same people. This is the reason God destroyed the earth with a flood, is because the Nephilim had contaminated every bloodline with the exception of Noah. So he talks about them. These are the ones who left their proper place and came down and did what God had forbidden. Then he goes on in 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So now he says, these people are like people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These two cities are infamous for their sin and their lust and their perversion. This is the city where Lot and his children were living. And after some debate, between Abraham and God, God sent some angels to get Lot out. And the men wanted to have sex with the angels. They surrounded the house. Lot said, you can't have sex with the angels. They're God's messenger. He substituted his daughters. He said, look, I'll send my daughters out. And they said, we don't want the daughters, we want the men. This is how perverse that nation or that city was. Top level of perverseness right there. He goes on to say, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So this verse sums up the character of pretty much all false teachers, by the way. This is where they fall into. Jude compares them, the false teachers, to all of those immoral people that he just mentioned, from the Israelites to Sodom and Gomorrah to the angels who fell. He even goes a little further here shortly. It doesn't matter why a person twists the Bible message. No matter how subtle or dramatic the twist is, it is still sin. I keep that in mind. Then he goes on, he said, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Michael contended with Satan, the epitome of evil. He is the height of evil. Yet Michael didn't even go at him on his level. He had the Lord rebuke him. He did not speak evil of anything, even though it was evil. He went with God in those things. False teachers, they show their ignorance when they derive their wisdom from man. They think the natural things of man are the height of wisdom, that man is able to understand everything there is to understand about man. If you quick glance at the Bible, you probably find a verse in there that says, the heart is an evil thing. The desires of man are not holy. If that's where you base your knowledge, you're definitely on the wrong track. False teachers are on the wrong track. They take what they feel and they make it what they believe. They will also take what you want to hear and say it's strictly for personal gain. But Jude's not finished yet. He says in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Wow. So these guys, some of these might not be too familiar, some might. We all know Cain. False teachers are followers of Cain. What did Cain do? Well, he destroyed righteousness in order to exemplify his own. He took the righteousness of his brother Abel and killed him. So his sacrifice was the only sacrifice left. Made himself look good. There are people who do this in the world, and I'm sure you know some of them. This is a way of life for them. There are two ways to make yourself look better. You can go out, you can study, you can work hard, you can do whatever it takes to make yourself better. Or you can tear down the person who looks better than you. One, the right way, study and a work ethic. The other is the wrong way. It's just a shortcut. It's just tearing people down. That's the way of Cain. That's what Cain does. He also compares them to Balaam. Now, Balaam is the guy whose donkey talked to him. might help you remember the story. But he was paid a house full of gold to curse Israel. And both times he tried, he ended up blessing them, because God controls everything. But he sold his position as an authority for a prophet to an enemy of Israel. So he took what he knew and his position of authority and was going to use it to condemn God's chosen people. It didn't work that way, but he did. He sold his position out for profit, for personal gain. So he represents those who subvert the message of God for gain. We'll talk about that. Then he further compares these false teachers to those who rebelled with Korah against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. This is where these couple families got together and they brought in 250 well-respected Israelites and said, "We are sick and tired of you making all the rules. All of us are holy. All of us get to do it. You all need to stand down." And Moses said, "Well, God will decide this." And the ground opened up and swallowed these families. And the 250 men that were there burning incense, they were consumed by fire. When the fire was over, Aaron was instructed to go pick up their censers that they burned the incense in and hammer them out onto the altar of God as a reminder, never try to usurp the authority that God has given. These are people who have taken, so we can put that in today, these are people who don't want to follow anybody. They want to be in charge and they want to have their own message, even though God didn't put them there. False teachers are in place because God allowed them to be there, not because God put them there. That's how they get in charge. He goes on to say, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now that is actually a brilliant and a very poetic description of false teachers and a warning that they are in our midst. They're in the midst of the body of Christ. I'm not saying they're inside this church, but they're in the midst of the American church. They're everywhere in the American church. "They are as useless as clouds that do not produce water." That's pretty bad. "Or trees that do not produce fruit. And they will spend an eternity in the darkness of the lake of fire." That's where they're going to go. He goes on, he says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesies about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" I'm going to say the main word in that passage is ungodly. I'm pretty sure Enoch thinks all these false teachers are ungodly people. "They are ungodly sinners who do ungodly things in an ungodly way. Their falsehoods, which they think are harmless and benign, God takes as a personal attack on himself." It goes on, 16. "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." So false teachers are considered apostates, and that's ones who are forsaking the truth of God's word. That's what that means, an apostate. You have forsaken the truth of God's word. "They do what they want, and they flatter people to gain advantage." Which do you think is easier? Is it easier to tell someone what they want to hear? Or is it easier to tell them what they need to hear? You got to tell people what they need to hear. It's much easier to say, "God loves you," than to address the sin in someone's life. 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in their last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Here is one more dimension of the character of false teachers. They're not saved. The Spirit's not in them. If the Spirit's not in them, it's because they're not saved. All believers have the Spirit in them. All truly saved people, people who truly repented and gave God control of their life, have the Spirit in them. If the Spirit's not in you, you're not saved. It's that simple. Boy, that sounds harsh, didn't it? Wouldn't that be harsh? What if I just walked up to one of these false teachers and said, "Hey, by the way, you're not saved." I'm sure they would probably welcome me in and have a cup of coffee with me. I will tell you, I probably shouldn't give the example, but when I was a church planter, a church I came from protested against me joining the association. But he didn't have the right to do that. But anyway, I had to have a meeting with the pastor of that church. And we met at a church in Martinsburg at another pastor's office. And we walked in, and first thing he said, "Pat, I want you to know I pray for you every day." And I said, "Well, that's great." I said, "I pray for you and your church." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah. I pray one day you get saved and they get saved and you all learn what it's like to follow God." That's how that worked. Needless to say, that was the high point of the meeting. It kind of went downhill from there. It didn't last a whole lot longer. I had no problem calling him out because his ungodly ways, his ungodly teachings, his ungodly way of getting in that pulpit through campaigning door to door with a member of another church, believe it or not, told me God didn't want him in that pulpit. He had to pull strings to get in that pulpit. And then they do a trick like that, and I had no problem calling them out. That's me. You all might not have the willingness to be an outcast by saying something like that, but hey, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to point this out. These people are not saved, but they are inside the camp. Many will believe they are saved. Arguments will be caused by people who think they're saved and people who think they are not. This is the division they will create. But we've been warned, we need to be on the lookout for them. He goes on in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So that's a quick word of advice from this apostle. Stay with God through prayer and building yourself up. We build ourselves up by joining together, by Bible studies, by studying our Bible. That's what we do. This means that we are to know the truth so we can spot the lies. He goes on to say, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." So think about that. Some people will come to salvation through the love of God and his people, being in the church. However, there are others who need to be confronted with their sin and their lies before they will face the truth. Be prepared to use both methods in your personal evangelism. Now, the next two verses close this short but very important letter. We're going to read them. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Now that benediction is what that would be called, actually shows our place in God's order and the proper place for God in our lives. That's what it shows us. So what does this mean for us? Well, the opening verses of this letter, who is this letter addressed to? It's not addressed to anybody. So that means it's addressed to everybody. Jude wrote this because false teachers were already slipping into the early church. This letter was written about 66 AD. So within 30 some years, false teachers were in there. And they were teaching kind of the truth, but not quite. So it goes to all believers through all the ages, is who this goes to. Another thing we need to keep in mind is the easiest way to spot a lie is to know the truth. I've given you all the example before of the Treasury Department. Men who are in charge of spotting counterfeits and detecting counterfeits, they never study counterfeit money. They only study true money. And they can tell a counterfeit blindfolded. You can blindfold them, hand them a counterfeit. They know it's a counterfeit. Because they know the true bill that well. should be that way with us. We should know the Word of God so well that when we spot an inconsistency, it's obvious to us and we know it. We are also to be alert for these false teachers. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That time is now more than ever. More than ever. Are you concerned for the American church? Are you wondering why our churches seem so weak? Why we are not having an impact in our societies? Bigger question, are you praying for it? Are you praying for the American church? You should be, because the false teachers of the day are weakening our churches and making them ineffective. False teachers do not necessarily teach against God. And they are often charismatic speakers who simply twist the truth to make it say what they know people want to hear. There are many false prophets and teachers out there, and I'm going to call out some differences in their message and the Bible's message. As I relate the following examples, I'm going to leave it up to you to determine for yourself if these are false teachers. This might offend somebody, and if it does, I am sorry. If you are offended that I call out these particular people for being false teachers in our nation, and you have a problem, come see me. And I don't care, you can pick any sermon they teach, any Bible study they've taught, any daily devotional they give you, and I will show you why their message twisted the truth of the Bible. I'm going to start with a big one. Joel Osteen. People think Joel Osteen is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Joel Osteen and this next person I'm going to talk about have one major problem in my book that just turns me off altogether to them at the beginning. I don't even have to look at it. Every book they write about how to be more of a Christian is a picture of them. Amen. On the cover. It is 100% self-promotion. But I'm going to tell you, I went to his website. As soon as I opened it up, big words come across the screen. Live inspired, reach your dream, become all God created you to be. Boy, that sounds good. That sounds great. Not quite a Bible message there. Not quite. It's talking about you gaining something right off the bat. I just clicked on his daily devotional for the day. It was titled, Receive When You Believe. Both of these are based on what you can get God to do for you. Like sending Jesus Christ down the cross wasn't enough. God owes you something. That's the whole premise of his message. God owes you. And if you do these things, if you check these boxes, God will make you rich like he made me rich. That's the message he sends. I didn't even look up his net worth. I did a different one. Salvation is only a start. God owes you. That's the message. Here's another one I'm sure many people are going to disagree with me about. Her name is Joyce Meyer. Just so you know, Joyce Meyer brought in $106 million in donations in 2022, but she still sells Bibles for retail price in her store. If you're concerned about the loss, give them the Bible. If you come to this church and say, I don't have a Bible, Scott, what do? We do. And what Bible are we giving the youth right now? A David Jeremiah study Bible. Those aren't cheap. We don't give them the cheap little dollar store Bible. We give them a Bible that's going to help them. We don't charge them for that. We don't collect money from them for that. Why? Because we want them to be able to read this Bible and get to grow closer to God. It is not about making money off of them. Ministry is not about money. But that's not all I found. I opened up one article. Just clicked on it, opened it up. Just want to see what it said. Here's what she wrote. God desires to bring justice into your life, if you'll let him. He will take all your hurts, offenses, and past pain, and he will make it up to you. He will give you double for your trouble. Not only that, he will also do a work in you. He will change you into someone who can demonstrate his authentic love, grace, mercy, compassion, and justice to a world in need. Well, that sounds nice, but that's not biblical. Nowhere does God ever say, I will take your trouble and I will reward you double that amount, especially here on this earth. Nowhere in her whole article is about repentance or seeking forgiveness or seeking the true will of God. This is her message. It's not a Bible-based message. It's close. It's close. We use all the proper Bible words. We'll even cite a verse taken clear out of context or twisted in some way that reinforces this opinion. And I can tell you all, it's simple to do. If I have an enemy, I could take one verse out of the Bible and I could justify killing them. Is that the message of the Bible? No. But I can take a verse. I can find you a verse that says kill them. It was in the Old Testament. It was about certain enemies, not about enemies in general. But I can take it out of context. This is the problem with false teachers. How do I know just by reading those are false? Because I know a little bit about the truth that's in the Bible. She didn't say, and he didn't say anything about God not being in charge or Jesus being his son or Jesus dying. He didn't say anything about any of that. But the message is twisted. Does God owe you justice? No, he does not. Will God bring justice? Yes, he will. But it's not because of me or you. It's because God is a just God. Our relationship with God is based on our willingness to repent and seek God. Not some magic little formula that God signed a contract with us that said he's going to give us double for our trouble. I don't know. Go to their websites. I'm not saying one way or the other, but I'm telling you, those things that I read off their websites just at random are not biblical. There are countless others, and I'm sure you've heard about a lot of ministry leaders who argue in defense of their private jet or jets. You've seen that. That's not biblical. One in particular, Kenneth Copeland, said that he can't fly commercial because he can't be with sinners. So, next time you're on a commercial plane, just remember, you're near the whole bunch of sinners. Actually, I can tell you right now, you're in a room full of sinners right now. None of that is biblical. But you can go back a few years. You can go back to Jim and Tammy Baker. Their dog had an air-conditioned house. Does your dog have an air-conditioned house? They took the money God's people sent them, and they used it for personal gain. That's terrible. So there are these people, and there are many other like them, and they're strayed from the Bible message of repentance and obedience into a myth where God is nothing more than a sugar daddy that requires nothing from you, but he is bound to give you what you want. These are people on the national stage, but there are those who operate on local stages. You can recognize them by their teaching forgiveness without repentance and God's love without God's justice. In other words, only the feel-good things of the Bible. Their sermons lack conviction. In fact, often they only justify a person's behavior. That's pretty sad. God wants your absolute surrender and devotion, not just your Sunday mornings. That's what God wants from you. A Bible-based sermon should never bring comfort and contentment to your spiritual walk. It should bring discomfort and conviction. The reason for gathering together for worship and study is to grow in wisdom and knowledge of the things of God. The problem in the American church today is too many pastors are easing the guilt of those who need salvation. Now think how bad this is. This is terrible. The Holy Spirit's been working all week to convict somebody of their need for God. They finally give in. They finally go to a church and the pastor says, "You're okay right where you are." Nope. No, you're not. You came looking for an answer, and what you got was a simple little answer telling you you're okay where you are. Well, I can tell you what, that okay where you are will send you to hell. But it's going on all over the place. True Christian love is telling people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. The book of Jude is more than a warning to be on the lookout for false teachings. It's also an encouragement to stand against them. That means that Christians should never be content to let falsehoods stand. It's one thing to walk away from them. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to expose them. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So let me try and explain that verse in the context of what we're talking about this morning. We all know a gate is not an offensive weapon. No army carries a gate before them. So it's not offensive. It's a defensive tool. We put gates around, or in the fence around things we want to protect. Got to go through a gate to get in the fort. One that has twisted God's word actually is one who leads a Satan-following church. Because the Bible's pretty clear. If you're not following God, you're following Satan. God said there's no middle ground there. Choose one or the other. That's all there is to it. Satan has these strongholds in churches. And what do you do when you have a stronghold? When you have a fort, you're going to put a fence around it and you're going to put a gate in it. Because you've got to let people in, but you also want to keep people out. So when it says the gates of hell will not prevail, that's an interesting question, or an interesting dilemma. The job of a Christian is to expose the lies of darkness to the light of the truth of God's word. That means that gate can't stop us. That means it's not okay to stand outside the gate and let a bunch of people inside that gate be given falsehoods that lead them directly to hell. We cannot sit idly by and let untruths or half-truths be taught. We should care more about the souls of others than we care about our personal opinion in the world, in the society, what people think of us in society. Satan doesn't need you to shoot at a totally different target. He just needs you to miss the bullseye. So when you think about that, I've explained this before, but if you don't know it, I'll do it one more time. When the King James translators came to the word sin, they had no idea what word to use because it meant falling short of the mark. Well, they had a score in archery that if you miss the bullseye, it's a sin. So they used sin. Because everybody understood missing the mark, falling short of the mark, is a sin. So they used it. So if you put that into the archery perspective, there's a target over here with everything about Christianity, but only the bullseye is salvation. Satan doesn't need you to shoot at that target over here on the opposite end. He doesn't have to get you to be a Satan worshiper. He doesn't have to have you wearing your goatskin pants dancing around the campfire sacrificing babies. That'd be great if you would in his mind, but he doesn't really care. He just needs you to miss the bullseye of the other target. So that means you can be taught to go to church. You can be taught to read your Bible. You can be taught to be nice to people, to help your neighbors, to feed the homeless, whatever. You can do all those things Christians do as long as you don't ever hit the bullseye on that target. That is the basis of many churches. That's the basis of a major religion. But basis of many churches. You want to come give money to the church? By all means, come in and sit down. You're a notorious bank robber. That sermon I just wrote about how wrong it is to steal, throw that one away. We'll get a totally different out because I don't want to offend you and your sin. This is the basis of these false churches and these false teachers. They are everywhere. So the main thing I want you to take away from this sermon is that there are wolves in sheep's clothing who teach only part of the truth of God's word. Now, how many of you all have ever heard that half-truths are still lies? Your parents probably should have taught you that somewhere along the line. Leaving out details of a story that make you look bad is a half-truth. It's also an untruth. It's a lie. This is what they do. In this world full of half-lies and full lies, I guess, we need to contend for our faith. We need to stand strong against the lies of Satan by being bold and speaking light into the darkness. As you all go out into this world, I want you to pay attention. I want you to notice, is this person actually teaching God's word? Now, I've had a lot of people say, yeah, I understand they're not quite right, but they teach a lot of good stuff. My illustration back to that is a simple question. If you bite into an apple that has a worm, what do you do with the apple? You throw it away. So once you have taught a falsehood in your studies, in your sermons, in your books, in whatever, I'm done with you, because now I don't want to have to spend my time trying to compare everything you say to the Bible. I'd like to be able to read it and know you're telling me the truth. Once you've lied to me, now I have to gauge everything you ever tell me. Is that true? Is that not true? Guys, the truth is not relative. The truth is always the truth. We need to speak it. We need to teach it. So some things you can take away. It does not matter why a person twists the Bible message or how subtle or dramatic the twist is. It is a sin. The twisting of God's message, which many think is harmless and benign, God takes as a personal attack on himself. And we should care more about the souls of others than to let them be led astray by what sounds like biblical doctrine, but is not. Let us pray.